Good morning. Good morning. Welcome to the Gathering Place, Wardville. My name is Kevin. I'm the worship pastor here. It's so good to see you. So good to see just a lot of familiar faces, but also a few unfamiliar faces too. If this is your first time here, we just want to welcome you and say that we're so glad that you're here to join us. Our mission statement here at the Gathering Place is this: leading people to know God. Leading people to know God. And in every single gathering that we have on Sunday morning, or whether it's in our small groups or in our children's time, whatever we do, that we want for this to become more and more reality in our life, for us to become increasingly acquainted with who the Lord is and His character. And so today, as we begin, can we do two things? For one, can we stand? Can we stand together? And two, just as we begin, can we just take a minute to do this? Just to find someone that maybe you don't know or haven't spoken to this week, and can you just welcome them? Just tell them that you're glad that they're here. Introduce yourself if you don't know them. Don't be embarrassed to do that. And so can we just do that right now? Just say hi to someone, welcome them in the name of the Lord, and we'll continue in a minute. Church, if we can do this today, as we begin to make our way back to our seats, can we just start with this great document of the church and let this be just something that grounds us today, that brings us back to what is important, that these are the things that we believe and hold to as the body of Christ. These are the truths of who God is. And so can we say this together? This is the Apostles' Creed. And so can we just declare these truths today? The words are on your screen. Let's start at the beginning. Here we go. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the holy universal church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Amen, church. So can we sing this? Our Father.
Our Father everlasting, the all-creating one, God Almighty.
Through your Holy Spirit, sing this.
Through your Holy Spirit, conceiving Christ the Son, Jesus our Savior.
Let's sing this out. I believe.
I believe in God our Father. I believe in Christ the Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Our God is three in one. I believe in the resurrection, that we will rise again. For I believe in the name of Jesus.
Thank you. judge and our defender. Let's sing this.
Our judge and our defender suffered and crucified. Forgiveness is in you. Descended into the darkness, you rose in glorious light, forever seated high. I believe in God our Father. I believe in Christ the Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Our God is three in one. I believe in the resurrection, that we will rise again. For I believe in the name of Jesus.
I believe, sing it.
I believe in you. I believe you rose again. I believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. I believe in you.
Church, the love of Jesus knows no end today. Can we sing us out? There's an ever-flowing stream. Here we go.
There's an ever-flowing stream for blessed souls to see the beauty of the Lord. No vessel could contain, but pour it out and pray. Could never soar so high to reach the height of your
Jesus. Their love that extends far beyond what we know, what we can see. Thank you for your faithfulness today. Church, what we just sang, we know that to be true, but yet I also know that for us, a lot of times there can be this disconnect between what we know and what we feel, right? Because a lot of times, as we're going throughout our day, like, then what we feel is oppression. What we feel is maybe condemnation. What we feel is just the things of this world to try to swallow up this reality that we know of who the Lord is. And in Scripture, we see that the psalmist, with David, there are times he felt this too. It wasn't all just roses and butterflies, right? But he had these psalms of lament to the Lord, where he sought the Lord in just the depths of where he was. And so what I want to do is I want us to read Psalm 86, verses 1 through 13 today. And for us just to lift this up as an honest cry to the Lord. But also what I love about this psalm is that it shows us the truth of who God is in the midst of tough times. Psalm 86, it says, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. So give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. And all the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great, and you do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol." Church, can we learn a new song that just speaks that there's none like our God. There's none who compares to him. No other can or will do what he has done for us. Let's declare the power of God with this.
Who else commands all the host of heaven? Could make every king bow down? Who else can whisper and darkness trembles? Only a holy God. What other beauty demands such praises? What other splendor outshines the sun? What other majesty rules with justice? Only a holy God. Come and behold him, the one and the only. Cry out, sing holy, forever a holy.
What other glory consumes like fire?
me sing the chorus again. Come and behold him.
Come and behold him, the one and the only. Cry out, sing holy, forever a holy God. Come and worship the holy God. Come and worship the holy God.
Can we lift this up today? Wonderful, merciful.
Wonderful, merciful Savior, precious Redeemer and friend, who would have thought that a lamb could rescue the souls of men? Oh, you rescue the souls of men. Thank you, Lord.
Counselor,
Counselor, Comforter, Keeper, Spirit we long to embrace. You offer hope when our hearts have hopelessly lost the way. Oh, we hopelessly lost the way.
You are the one.
You are the one. Hearts always hunger for. Oh, our hearts always hunger for.
Thank you, Lord. We look to you, God. Almighty Infinite.
Almighty Infinite Father. Faithfully loving.
Sing that chorus again.
You are the one that we praise. You are the one we adore. You give the healing and grace our hearts always hunger for. Oh, our hearts always hunger for. Oh, hearts always hunger for. You give healing, Lord.
give grace to us. You shower us with your goodness, Lord. Who else would rescue us from our failings? Who else would offer his only son? Who invites us to call him Father, only our holy God? Thank you for showing yourself to us, Lord, through your Son. Thank you that you did not leave us to ourselves, but that you reached out your very self, your hand to us. Lord, you pulled us out of the mud and the mire that we were in, and that you said, grace. Grace to you, my child. Thank you for the incredible wonder of the gospel as we're learning more and more about what you have done for us. I pray today that as we hear your word, Lord, that our hearts would just overflow and abound with thanksgiving, Lord, and thankfulness for you and what you've done. As we speak of your resurrection power in 1 Corinthians 15 today, pray that we would see that for what it is, that we would see the power that rose from the grave. Your power, Jesus. So we pray that you would just do a work in our midst today as we gather and as we hear your word. We love you. We pray these things in your awesome name, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen. You can have a seat, church.
What an encouragement. There we are. What an encouragement it is. We have been praying, even before I got here, the church has been praying that we would see people from the community surrounding our church out there, out these doors, that this place would be filled with people who are hungry for the grace that we just sang about, that our souls are hungry for. People that would hunger and thirst for righteousness. And I just have to say, what an encouragement it is to look down front and look at kids who were here before many of you were here this morning. I'm pointing at you because I was here earlier than they were, but I'm just more spiritual than everybody, obviously. They were here at 8:30 this morning, and we're not feeding them, so we're not luring them with delicious food. We're not playing basketball or dodgeball with them. They are here from 8:30 until 12, and all they're here for really is they're hearing the gospel. Like, that's what they're here for. That's so encouraging. I want us to keep praying for those things to be happening in our church. That you look around and see the empty seats, that God would fill these seats with people who are new believers, who we are raising up to be the next generation of the church. That is why we exist. Right? Can we agree on that? That's why we exist. That's why we're here. So that's what we're praying for. Now we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 15. So turn there with me in your Bibles. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to spend 6 weeks in the chapter, in chapter 15 of the book of 1 Corinthians, because I believe this chapter and the content of this chapter is so vital to the Christian faith that it is worth extending our time and not glossing over these things. So we have chopped it up into very short sections over the next 6 weeks. We might rightly call chapter 15, if we were going to title the chapter anything, We could call it the abolition of death. So we're going to be looking into the mystery of God bringing about the death of death, the greatest enemy of mankind. This is going to be amazing. I'm excited about the next 6 weeks in the Word. So we're going to read verses 1 through 11 in just a moment. But when I was in college, I planned a baseball trip to the Northeast with two of my cousins. We wanted to see games in Fenway Park and in the old Yankee Stadium that they tore down in like 08 or 09 and rebuilt. So we went the last season they were going to be playing in old Yankee Stadium. We wanted to see them play. As I look back on that weekend, though, it's astounding how much of that trip, that weekend-long trip, ultimately depended on the validity of a few pieces of paper. The acceptability of the tickets, in other words. The entire trip that we took all boils down to, will they or won't they take these tickets from us? So for the Yankees game, we stayed in New Jersey, which is not far from New York City, and we rode a train into the city. It's about an hour ride into the city so that we could save money on lodging by staying in New Jersey, and we could save money on parking by parking our car at the train station there. We got off the train and we did some sightseeing, and we eventually made our way to the stadium via the subway. As exciting as the city is, though, we were there for the baseball game. That was our purpose in being there. So you can imagine our great surprise and distress when we arrived at the entrance, at the very gate, and our ticket was declined. Suddenly, the whole reason we were standing in New York was in doubt. At will call, we learned that when we downloaded and printed out the e-tickets, it voided the original hard copy tickets. The main problem with that, though, is that those e-tickets were sitting in the visor of my grandparents' minivan that we had driven up to New York in New Jersey. An hour train ride there, an hour train ride back away. The game would be almost over by the time we got back with the tickets that would work. We would have missed out on the reason that we were there. So after a long discussion, and quite honestly, just the sheer mercy of God, I was able to give them the email address that the tickets were sent to. They verified it, and they printed us a new set of tickets. So we got to go into the game. The Yankees won. The trip was a success, and here we are. And so in sharing this story, I think one of the dangers is that you might take away the implication that the gospel is simply a ticket to heaven, and that's not true. It's way more than that. It's not less than that. It's not less than our entrance into heaven, into eternity with God, but it's also way more than that, and that's really the point of sharing this illustration this morning. That's why I use this illustration, because the gospel is at the center of Christian life and Christian faith. Those tickets weren't just about us enjoying a baseball game. The entire baseball trip was founded upon those tickets, that they would work. Beginning to end, the money that we spent, the time that we spent, the energy we put into getting ourselves there, all boiled down to these tickets. We were placing faith in the fact that these tickets are going to get us into the game. So our entire trip based on the validity of these tickets. Even more so, the gospel is a matter of life and death for the church. The gospel is a matter of life and death for the church. This is the reason that we exist. This is why we are here. This is why God leaves us here. And when we receive the truth, doesn't just straight take us to heaven. He leaves us here for the gospel. This is why you exist. It's a matter of life and death. It really is that important. And that's what we need to see today. All of our life and ministry depends on the message of the gospel. So let's stand and read 1 Corinthians chapter 15 together. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of all the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for the centrality of the gospel to our life, to our ministry, to our very faith, that this is why you've put us on this earth. It's a matter of life and death. It's first importance. Help us, God, in the time that we have to glorify Christ and to have our hearts awakened to the reality into which you have called us. So thank you for the salvation that we know only on the merits of your Son. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. You can be seated. So three things in our brief time together this morning, three things that we need to see about the fact that the gospel is a matter of life and death. The first is the priority of the gospel. So what I did is I took verse 3 and sort of divided it into two parts. So verses 1 through 3a, that first half of verse 3, we're going to call the priority of the gospel. He says, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And in that part A of verse 3, this is where we get this priority from. I delivered to you as of first importance. Now, we've seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul delivering something over to them, what he also received. I delivered to you what I received. He did not call it of first importance there. Here, though, he does. This is first importance. We get a sense in these first three verses of Paul's priorities. This Spirit-inspired apostle, we see his priorities at work here. We see that which is central to his faith and what occupies more mental space for him than anything else. Literally, to Paul, the gospel is a matter of life and death. This is the one thing that we can never take for granted. This is the one thing we can't ever budge on. This is the one thing that is not open for interpretation. Salvation hinges on this gospel, this good news. The gospel is a matter of life and death because it brings people from death to life. So what we see here, Paul preached to them and they received the gospel. The gospel is what brought them and binds them together as a church. It has changed them fundamentally. The church, it says, you stand in it, in which you stand. This message is the message that upholds the church. The church is being saved by it. It's what gives the church a present hope of a future with God. The gospel, in other words, is what makes the church, nothing else. This gospel is what makes the church. And what Paul says here is if they fail to hold fast to the gospel, he says, you have believed in vain. Your belief is useless, of no effect. It's worthless. If you do not hold fast to the gospel, you are not being saved. You do not stand in something that upholds you until the end. And you have not truly received that gospel that Paul preached. You have to hold fast to this. This is the one thing that is of utmost importance. So in thinking about these three verses, three and a half verses, whatever, I want to give us a concrete picture of this. I want you to think about Noah. So for those of you who may not know, Noah is an Old Testament, what we would call an Old Testament saint, who God said, build an ark of wood. I'm going to flood the earth because God says, I regret making man because I see the wickedness and the evil intents of their heart. Their hearts are only evil continually. That's all I see of man. I'm going to flood the earth. I'm going to start over with you. So he says, build this ark. So Noah spends 100 years building a boat in the middle of a desert. It looks crazy. But you imagine the rain falling down. He and his family, 8 people, are in the boat. And you imagine proclaiming to him these things. Except instead of using the word gospel, the word ark. If Noah doesn't receive a word from the Lord to build this ark, there is no boat. So he has to receive what he's heard. And then, literally, he stands in the boat. It's what upholds him through the waters of judgment. And then, it's the instrument of salvation. If he doesn't hold fast to it, he's not going to be saved. He's going to drown and perish, right? Think about this. It's like, Paul, if you abandon ship, you're done. So you have to hold fast to the boat. Stay in the boat. This is Paul's admonition here. Don't jump out of the boat. The boat is where salvation is. Stay in the boat. That's what he's saying here. The gospel is our ark, church. The gospel is our ark. There is no salvation apart from it. It is what upholds us and secures God's favor in our lives instead of his judgment. And it's the thing that is bringing us to salvation. And we can't abandon ship. So I think it's pertinent for us to ask here, what does it mean then for us to hold fast to the gospel? What would it really mean for our church, for any church, to hold fast and not jump ship, not abandon ship? Well, based on these, I see two here that are explicit, and then I want to add one into this text here, not adding to the word of God, but just one thing that if we're to receive it and to deliver it, there's one thing that has to happen in the middle that's, I think, implied here. So first of all, we receive it, we believe it. That's the first step of holding fast to the gospel. There's no holding fast if you haven't received it and believed it in the first place. So we have to hear it and receive it with joy and trust in it. The second thing that we have to do that's on the way to delivering it is we have to guard and preserve it. So we don't change it, we don't add to it, we don't take away from it, we preserve it and we guard it because it is of utmost importance. That's the implication of this being of first importance, is that we would guard it with our lives, that we would sacrifice our very lives for this message. We would sacrifice our lives to get this message to other people because this is the boat. There is no other boat. There is no other life raft. This is the boat, and there's a flood coming. So we guard it. We preserve it in both facts and experience. So we don't deny it with our mouths and we don't deny it with our lives. That's part of trusting the gospel. And then we deliver it to others. That is the third part. So we see Paul receiving and delivering. And in the middle, if we have perverted the gospel in some way, what we deliver is not what God intended and it's not going to save people. So the logical conclusion is we have to receive it. We have to guard it, we have to deliver it. That is holding fast to this message of the gospel. So on this point of delivering it to others and guarding this gospel, I want to point us to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I've got it on the screen back behind me. I'm going to read verses 17 through 20. But I want to put an emphasis on a couple of words in this. And maybe you've never even recognize that this is there before. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Here it is. And entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. That is the gospel. We have entrusted to us the message of reconciliation. So God decided, I'm going to save a whole bunch of sinners, put them together in a church, and entrust them with the message that can save mankind. This task is bigger than us. This task is going to require nothing less than the very presence of God. We have to have the Holy Spirit in this. And so then I want to point us to 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy really quickly, just a verse from each. This is where I got this idea of guarding from. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20, Paul says this, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. That is the gospel. Guard this deposit entrusted to you. And then he says this, avoid the irreverent babbling contradictions of what's falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. So the implication there is if you don't guard the gospel, you are going to swerve from the faith. You are going to drift away from God if we don't guard the gospel. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul uses this same admonition to Timothy again. Verse 14. But notice here, I just said a minute ago, the Holy Spirit is so key in all of this. Listen to what this says in verse 14. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. This is an impossible task that you and I have been given. And it's only possible because of the Holy Spirit indwelling the people of God. This will take nothing less than the presence of God in our lives to hold fast to the gospel. The gospel is a matter of life and death because it brings people from death to life. God has saved us, he is saving us, and he will save us through the gospel. Paul now turns his attention to what it is that makes the gospel able to save. So the second point this morning that's important to Paul is the content of the gospel. This is what the gospel is. So he says the centrality, the priority of the gospel. Next is the message of the gospel, the content of the gospel. Verses 3b through 8. I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that, so this is where this content starts, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me. And I'll stop there. So three sort of sub-points there, about this message that we see. First of all, it's a message about the person and work of Jesus. The content of the gospel, this is what's central to the gospel is the person and work of Jesus. It's a message about that. It says that Jesus is the one who died for our sins according to the scripture. It says that Jesus is the one who was buried. Jesus is the one who was raised. And now, this is interesting. We often talk about the resurrection of Jesus, we say Jesus rose from the dead. I don't think that's necessarily wrong. It's just not the way the New Testament talks about it. The New Testament uses what's called the passive voice. So there's two ways to talk about someone throwing a ball. Alan Knotts used to play college baseball for Louisiana Tech, right? I could say, Alan threw the ball. That's active voice. Alan is acting on the ball to throw it. Or I could say the ball was thrown by Alex. That's passive voice. It's just a quick free English lesson. The ball was thrown by Alan. Same actor, same object, same action, just a different order to word it. What Paul says here is Jesus was raised from the dead. That means someone acted upon the body of Jesus to raise it from the dead, and it was not the Son of God, it was the Father. A New Testament scholar named Bill Mounts says this way in a blog post on his like academic blog. He said, it is of utmost theological importance to see that God the Father raised Jesus as a vindication of his perfect sacrifice and a validation of the fact that Jesus had done everything he came to do. A vindication that he was pleased by the sacrifice and a validation that Jesus perfectly accomplished everything the Father had sent him to do. That's why God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. So we read this, Jesus was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And then we see that Jesus finally appeared to numerous people. So first and foremost, the gospel is the message about the person and work of Jesus. Second, the gospel is the message of all the scriptures. It is the central theme of every part of the Bible. Notice in these verses that Paul uses the phrase in accordance with the scriptures twice. Once with his dying and once with his being raised. I think the most important reason that this is important is that it shouts to us the message that God is faithful to his word. He will not deny his word. When God says that he will do something, it is a promise. He will do it. God is faithful to his word. That's really important. He puts every ounce of his glorious character behind the word as he's revealed it. He will be true to his word. And so what we find here is that at this time when Paul's writing this, the New Testament is still coming together. As a matter of fact, this is part of the New Testament Paul was writing when he said in accordance with the scriptures. New Testament hadn't been gathered yet. So what Paul's really speaking about is the Old Testament scriptures. Because we know inherently the New Testament is all about Jesus. But what's so fascinating is here we see Paul saying it's not just this. This doesn't even exist yet. It's the Old Testament that's pointing to Jesus. And you know what else? Jesus said the Old Testament pointed to him. I can think off the top of my head three different times that Jesus, this is without a cursory study, this is just me thinking about this. In Luke 24, in Matthew 26, and Mark 14. In Luke 24, he meets the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and it says, beginning with Moses, the law, and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures. He interpreted to them in all the scriptures all the things concerning himself. So Jesus is like reteaching these people the Old Testament. He's teaching them how to read it and see himself in it. Then, in two different places in Matthew and Mark, he says this, the Son of Man is going as it is written of him, or as is written concerning him. So my point here is, Jesus read the Old Testament and he saw his own self as the fulfillment of all that was written in the Old Testament. Paul looks at the Old Testament and says the Old Testament was pointing forward to Jesus. The central theme and message of the Old Testament scriptures is Jesus. I don't know about you, but I want to read my Bible the way that Paul reads his Bible. I want to read my Bible, better yet, the way that Jesus reads his Bible. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And I tell you what, if you go to the Old Testament with that in mind, it will change the way that you read the Old Testament. You will encounter Christ in the Old Testament when you read it, Christian. What this also tells me is so beautiful. The gospel, this message of Jesus' person and work, what he did for us, this was not some backup plan that when everything went wrong, God is like, okay, fine, I guess I'll just send Jesus to fix this mess. This was plan A from the beginning. This has always been part of God's plan. The New Testament is not this new and different thing to God. He has always been planning this, and he's been hinting at it all along. It's the fulfillment of all that God made this world for. The Bible is gospel-centered. If our church believes the Bible, we're going to be a gospel-centered church. The gospel, this message of Jesus, has to shape every ministry, every conversation, every song, every family, and every decision that we make, because it's a matter of life and death. And finally, what we see in the back half of these verses is this gospel message is a message with considerable eyewitness testimony. This is not one or two men who are crazy out in the desert concocting some plan and then saying, we're gonna dupe everybody. This is Jesus appearing. We see in this in these scriptures maybe at least five times that Jesus appeared separately. But if you corroborate this text with the witness of the Gospels, most scholars see that there are no less than 12 different times that Jesus appeared to different people and showed himself to be alive in the flesh, a physical resurrection from the dead over a span of 37 days between his resurrection and his ascension to heaven. The point here is that at that time when Paul wrote this, he says most of them are still alive now. In other words, if you want to, you can go talk to these people. They'll tell you what they saw. The Old Testament in the law, it says, on the evidence of two or three witnesses, let a fact be confirmed. Paul says, I'll do you 498 better. 500 people at one time. That's not a mass hallucination, that's an awesome worship service. So when we place our faith in this gospel, we place our faith in something that's historically and verifiably true. This is not some fringe group of people who decided to just make this religion up. Paul says, he appeared to me. I saw him as one untimely born. He appeared also to me. So Paul's writing knowing that there are other appearances and also having seen him with his own eyes. We base our faith on the eyewitness accounts of others. So the gospel is a message about the person and work of Jesus. It's also the central theme of the scriptures, and it has objective, historical, verifiable eyewitness testimony backing it up. Be encouraged about your faith. These things combine to make it a powerful message that is an issue of life and death. And the third thing that we want to see this morning are the effects of this powerful message, the effects of the gospel, verses 9 through 11. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." The first thing about that point, the effects of the gospel, first effect that I see here from verse 9 is the gospel defeats sin. It is a sin-defeating message. You see, Paul calls himself untimely born because of his sins. Paul calls himself untimely. I mean, he considers himself the least of all the apostles because of his sins. He considers himself unfit and unworthy to be an apostle because of his sins. You read that in verse 9. I want to jump over again to 1 Timothy chapter 1, where Paul says another thing similar to this in verses 12 through 17. He says, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." And then he can't contain himself. He ends in worship. "To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." So what's the purpose of God showing mercy to such a rebel? He says it here in verse 15. It was to display his perfect patience. The perfect patience of God. That is a sin-defeating patience. God in his grace looked upon Paul's miserable condition and proclaimed forgiveness to him and simultaneously sent him out on a mission. God dealt with Paul's sins, past, present, and future, at the cross. And this also tells me there is hope for every person in this room who has sin. You have not sinned so much that God's arm is too short to save you. If you will but come, you can be saved by the same perfect patience. It is sin defeating. The gospel defeats our sin. It deals with it, past, present, and future. The gospel, in verse 10, we see the gospel is life-giving. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And this grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. So the beautiful work of God in defeating his sin and giving him new life was not lost on Paul. There was a moment when Paul experienced God's grace in salvation, and this grace changed the course of his entire life. And it has present effects that continue through the writing of this piece of scripture here. God's grace has consumed Paul. It's raised him from the dead. He's new. And what he says here is so interesting to me. He says it's because of God's grace that Paul labors for the gospel. It's because of his perfect patience and his grace that he's received that he labors more than anyone else. And he says, it's not even me, it's the grace of God working in me to labor for the gospel. It's almost as if the grace of God produces these labors within Paul for the gospel. Why is it? Why? Why is it that God's grace seems to be what causes Paul to labor more than the rest? So in thinking about that, I thought about that point quite a bit. Why is it the grace of God with a person that causes that person to labor for the gospel? And so just sitting in my daughter's bed one night, she's falling asleep. A million things run through my mind at that point. The Lord just hit me with this. Like, what is the definition of God's grace? What does it mean? If someone asks you, what does grace mean? I think a really easy way that I've been taught to think of God's grace is his undeserved favor. God's undeserved favor. Because God is pleased with Jesus, we have a different relationship to God. No longer do we strive under the crushing weight of God's judgment and wrath, but we rest under his divine smile. Believer, God's favor rests upon your soul for a reason that you cannot explain by your own goodness or righteousness. You didn't earn this. God gave it to you freely. Not only did he give you that, but he sacrificed his son to give you that. So how does that connect to our labors then? I believe it's this. I really believe this is true. The smile of God, the pleasure of God, energizes a human soul the way a battery helps a flashlight turn on. The more we comprehend the power of God's grace, the power of his undeserved favor upon us, the brighter we shine, the louder we sing, and the more joyfully we labor. We don't even count it as labors anymore because it's rest. So what God does is he takes all of his own divine resources, he puts them in our corner. Better yet, he puts them inside of us by his Holy Spirit. God himself dwells in you, believer, applying this grace to you. This is life-changing. And this is why Paul can say the grace of God is what produced these works in me, the same way that the battery is what allows the flashlight to produce light. I think there's an implication here for us. If this gospel is really true, and we are really to believe this, and it's really a matter of life and death, I think there's one major implication that we've got to talk about, and we've got to deal with in our own hearts. And it's this. Paul's unreserved yes was on the table because the undeserved favor of God was on his soul. God's unreserved yes was on the table because the undeserved favor of God was upon his soul. He was willing to endure all manner of suffering and persecution, and also he did not allow the memory of his past to restrain him from future and present labors. So if this is really true, if the gospel's true, what it calls you and me to do is to place our unreserved yes on the table to God. And we say, God, I'm yours. Do with me whatever you want. Whatever you want. I trust what you choose for my life. This is something that I really wrestled with this week. And I believe this is something that we as a church, individually, we have to wrestle with. Is my yes on the table? Have I really told God, I believe this gospel to the point that I will die for it? I believe this gospel to the point that I will live for it. Whatever you choose for my life, whatever suffering you bring my way, whatever hardships and trials and issues I have to go through on the way to life forever with you, yes to it. Are you ready for that? Am I ready for that? Have I surrendered myself totally to God? Are you willing to serve in children's ministry if God calls you to it? Are you willing to give up another night of the week? To run to your neighbors with the gospel? To labor for the gospel in our community? If this really is why we exist, are you willing to put your yes on the table and labor for this? Because of God's favor upon your soul that you didn't earn. The final thing from this section is in verse 11. The gospel is a faith-creating message. This is one of the effects of the gospel. When we hear it, it creates faith. We don't have time to go into all this. I want us to point us to Romans 10:17, and it says, "So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." In other words, when we hear the gospel, this is how faith happens. We preach the gospel, and we watch people come alive. I heard a preacher say that one time. A preacher of mine say that one time. It was amazing. We preach the word, and we watch people come alive. It's faith creating. And this is our motivation for preaching only Jesus and him crucified, because this is the message that creates faith, none other. So the gospel is eternally more important than baseball tickets. The kingdom of God rises and falls upon this gospel. The church's spiritual health is directly tied to its understanding of the gospel. The salvation of the lost depends upon the preaching of the gospel. This message for Paul and for us is a matter of life and death. Let's pray. So, Father, help us. Because this is a glorious word that we've heard, and it's a hard word that we've heard. Please help us. God, I pray that as we think in the moments to come, as we think about how to apply this passage to our lives, that you would call us to a place where we're ready to put our yes on the table unreservedly, because you have given us your grace undeservedly. Please let your Holy Spirit do his work in our hearts. Continue to make us faithful, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's our custom here at the gathering place, Wardville, to respond to God every week by the taking of the Lord's Supper together. It helps us remember and reorient ourselves around this message that's of utmost importance. The fact that Jesus' body was broken for us and his blood was shed for us. This message gives us hope now that he will continue that work until it's finished one day. If you have repented of your sins and you have believed in the name of Jesus, this table is open for you. I want to be clear, it's not for the perfect. It's for sinners, weak and wounded sinners who recognize their need and who want to forsake those sinful ways. So if this doesn't describe you today, don't come to the table. I'm saying this for your good, because what we learned in 1 Corinthians 11 is if you eat and drink in disobedience to God, if you eat and drink apart from faith in Jesus, you will eat and drink judgment upon yourselves. I'm not saying this to exclude you. I want you to be included in the family of God, in this church. So my plea today is for you to take Jesus instead. Surrender your life to him today. If you want to do that, I will be down front to pray with you. Mike will be down front to pray with you. My wife Emily is going to be down front to receive and pray with anyone who would come. Use this time now for self-examination before you come to the table. Repent of your sins that God reveals to you. And then come and eat in faith, trusting this sacrifice of Jesus. It's really that good. As we gather at the table, we remember that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had broken it, or when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So pray with me. Father, thank you for the body of Jesus, the perfect, sinless Son of God that was broken on a cross that should have been ours. Thank you that your power, Father, raised him up from the dead in vindication of his holiness and validation of the perfection of his sacrifice. And thank you that you are pleased with us because you are pleased with your Son. So help us to come and eat in faith. Help us to trust the name of Jesus. Help us to hold fast to this message of the gospel that we've heard this morning. That Christ was, he died on the cross for our sins. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And that he's appeared. And that he's coming again to appear and to judge. And we thank you that if we believe in him and we know him, we are not judged along with the world. I pray that you would help us to believe that message and to run with that message to people who desperately need to hear it in every corner of the world and in every corner of Wardville and in our very own homes. Help us to hold fast to this message, we pray, in the name of Jesus, who accomplished our salvation for us. Amen. The table's open. You may come.
All right, so do we have anything else this morning? Well, church, let's end with this today. Can we end with, we've been going through the New City Catechism, and we've been doing it at different times of service, but we want to end with it today. This is question and answer number 12, and so I'm going to read this question. If we can say this answer out loud together, it's on your screen. So the question is this: what does God require in the 9th and 10th commandments? 9th, that we do not lie or deceive, but speak the truth in love. 10th, that we are content, not envying anyone or resenting what God has given them or us. So church, this week, let us speak the truth in love. Let us be lovers of truth as we go today. The Lord bless you. You're dismissed.